We turn in sacred scripture to John chapter 13. We read the first 32 verses. The text is John 13, verses 18 through 32. We will not reread that passage, but I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we will walk through that passage in the preaching this afternoon. John chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or supper being served, really it means supper time, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Now the words of the text. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, which we just sang, He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, That thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, Buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or with a view to the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out. And it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And so far, we read God's holy and infallible word. The text is verses 18 through 32. Beloved, in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been making our way through the Passover week, the different days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion on Good Friday. On Monday, we saw Jesus cursing the barren fig tree, and he also cleansed the temple. On Tuesday, we saw Jesus spending much time teaching the people, teaching them many parables, including the parable of the wicked husbandmen. On Wednesday, we saw Judas meeting up with the religious leaders in order that he might agree to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This afternoon, we look at one event that happened on the Thursday of the Passion Week. There are a number of notable things that happen on the Thursday of the Passion Week. In John chapter 13, we read of Jesus and his disciples observing, keeping the Passover feast in the upper room in Jerusalem. In John 13, we also read of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. In the other Gospels, we read of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. John doesn't give a record of that because the other Gospels cover it completely. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, Jesus comforts his disciples, spending three chapters giving them comforting words regarding his soon departure from them. And in John chapter 17, of course, we have Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer for his disciples before they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. This afternoon, we focus on the event of Jesus' dismissal of Judas from the upper room. We take that as our theme, Jesus' dismissal of Judas from the upper room. And we look at three things under that theme. First, we look at the event itself. We're going to walk through this passage. Second, we look at the astonishing features of this event. And third, we look at Jesus' response to this event. In the first point of the sermon, I simply want to walk through these verses and go through the event itself. And the first thing I want to point out is the fact that Jesus anticipates what Judas will do. And there's a point made of that. A few verses are spent on that. Jesus knows that Judas has agreed to betray him, and Jesus makes that very clear in the language that he uses. It starts already back in verses 10 and 11. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. Supper has been served. Perhaps the first cup of the Passover has been passed around, and Jesus gets up at that point to wash his disciples' feet. And in verse 10, he says, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye, and now we know the King James means he's talking about more than one person, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. The disciples were clean. They were redeemed. They were saved. They were regenerated. But not all of them. Then, in verse 18, down in verse 18, Jesus does the same thing. In verse 18, we read, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And the meaning there is this, I know who my disciples are. And he's not talking there about the doctrine of election as if Jesus is saying, I know who my elect people are. But it's talking there about Jesus' choice of disciples. Jesus says, I know each of the disciples that I chose 3.5 years ago. I know whom I have chosen, and I know that not every single one of you is truly my disciple. That's what he means. That was something Jesus already revealed a year earlier when he performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000. In John 6, verse 70, Jesus says, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Even 3.5 years earlier, when Jesus first chose his disciples. Remember, Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before he chose his 12 disciples. And then he chose them. And think of when Jesus chose them, he specifically chose Judas Iscariot because he knew that Judas would be the betrayer. And that comes out very clearly here in verse 18 in the rest of what Jesus says. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. And why did I choose it this way? Answer, that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus says, I chose Judas in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And the passage Jesus is referring to there is the passage we already sang, Psalm 41, verse 9. In Psalm 41, Jesus is recounting how, David is recounting how he was betrayed by his familiar friend. And the most likely setting of Psalm 41 is when Jesus is when David is older and Absalom is trying to kill him so that he can take the throne for himself. And we read about David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel, who betrays David. Maybe you remember that event, Ahithophel. David's trusted advisor, David's close friend. And Ahithophel was a man of great talent and wisdom and power and influence. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 23, we read that the counsel of Ahithophel was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. As if you were talking to someone who came directly from God. But we read that when David was old and when Absalom tried to kill him to take the throne for himself, Ahithophel betrayed David and joined himself to Absalom. And when David learned about this betrayal, David was cut to the heart. This was his friend. And David was also scared. David prays, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it was during this time in David's life, we may presume, that David wrote Psalm 41, verse 9, Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And now here in John 13, verse 18, Jesus says, all of that David went through as God's office bearer, as king of Israel, all of that was speaking about me. And all of that was pointing ahead to my experiences. And it's all pointing to how Judas Iscariot would betray Jesus. Mine own familiar friend, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And you know, that activity of first of sharing a meal together and then rising up and then tripping that person with your heel, treating the person who just gave you a meal so that you could hurt them, that was a shameful activity. That was an act of horrible betrayal. In the Middle East, you couldn't imagine eating at someone's house and then turning around and then stabbing them in the back. And Jesus says, that's exactly what's going to happen tonight. And what makes it all very striking, the parallel between Ahithophel and Judas Iscariot, maybe you know, you anticipate it, is that when Ahithophel realized that his betrayal of David would come to ruin, Ahithophel went home, he prepared his house, and he hanged himself. And that's exactly what Judas Iscariot would do within the next 12 hours or so. But now we might look at all of this, verse 18, and ask, why does Jesus bring this up to his disciples? Well, that comes in verse 19. He explains, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." And you see, the point is, Jesus understands that his disciples are going to go through something that is very shocking, an overwhelming experience. Their Savior, whom they know to be the Messiah, for whom they have forsaken everything, he's going to die. And not only is he going to die, but he's going to be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, one of their own. And when all the disciples finally discover who Judas Iscariot is, it's going to rock them to their core. It's going to shake their faith. You can imagine the kind of doubts that would enter into their minds. Did Jesus not know about Judas Iscariot this whole time? Has Judas, in fact, outwitted Jesus for the last 3.5 years? Maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. Maybe he doesn't know everything that he's talking about. But now, with all these comments that Jesus makes about events before they happen, Jesus is telling his disciples that he knew who Judas was all along. And he knew what Judas would do before it even happened. And so the result is going to be that Judas's betrayal does not undermine Jesus' authority, but it actually proves who Jesus is all the more, because Jesus called it before it even happened, before even any of the disciples had a clue. And the fact that Jesus says all this was according to Scripture, and Jesus is intentionally fulfilling Scripture, it would show his disciples all the more that he is the Christ, the fulfillment of the Scriptures, even in this act of betrayal against him. Well, congregation, when we look at this event, this should encourage us in our faith too, that we stand in awe of how Jesus not only knew the Scripture, but he so perfectly fulfills the Scriptures. Last week, it was the 30 pieces of silver from Zechariah 11. The sermon before that, it was the parable of the wicked husbandman, where Jesus prophesies his own death. And now here again, he's fulfilling Scripture. And it's not just Psalm 41 verse 9, but it's Psalm 55 verse 12. And we sang that as well this morning, or this afternoon. Psalm 55 verse 12, maybe you remember it from family visitation last year. "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. This was my friend who betrays me." And then the psalm says, "Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." And then remember how the psalm ends. "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." So what Jesus is going through here in this event is the fulfillment of Scripture. And not only is this the fulfillment of Scripture, but this is also a great comfort to us who have experienced this kind of betrayal to one degree or another in our own lives. Maybe you had a friend who was supposed to be a friend, but he or she turned out only to be using you, betraying your confidence by doing wicked deeds behind your back. Or a trusted business associate who takes advantage of you. A spouse who turns on you, who really doesn't love you, but loves himself or herself and how you can be used for him or her. Someone who's been living this life of friendship as a lie. And then you experience it. And it's one of life's most bitter blows and devastating experiences because trust has been violated. Your heart's been violated. Well, your Savior understands these things. He experienced these things himself. Later on tonight, remember what's going to happen. Judas is going to come to him. He's going to kiss him. And Jesus calls him friend. He's betrayed by his own familiar friend who acts the part of a friend until the deed is completed and Jesus is arrested and he earns his 30 pieces of silver. Well, if we keep looking at this passage, in verse 20, Jesus speaks a verse, another verse that's meant to comfort his disciples. Verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." We might ask, why is that here? Why does that come up? Well, Jesus is saying here, with the defection of Judas, it may seem as if the calling that I've given you is being compromised, so that you have the breakup of the 12 disciples. It may seem as if your own commission is now invalidated. But no, Jesus says, it still stands. Because I am still the Christ, and you are still my disciples. And you still have the calling to preach me, and to be my ambassadors, even as you witness the fall and defection of one of your own. So in all these verses, Jesus is showing his disciples that he is anticipating what Judas will do. Well, that's the first main thing. The second main thing I want to point out about this event is that Jesus goes now so far, he goes further, and he announces the betrayal outright. He doesn't just anticipate it, but he announces it. Verse 21, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, truly, truly, most assuredly, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." You can well imagine Jesus was troubled in spirit. Troubled at the evil that ruled within Judas Iscariot, who is sitting right next to him. And we'll get to that in a moment. I believe Judas Iscariot was sitting right next to Jesus around the Lord's Supper table, acting the part of a disciple perfectly. Troubled by the deep hatred and the bitterness and hypocrisy that was brooding in Judas's heart this very moment. Troubled at the effect that this betrayal would also have on the disciples. Now, none of this means that Jesus desired the salvation of Judas. Jesus did not desire the salvation of Judas. It's very clear Jesus is interacting with Judas in this whole event far differently than he interacts with Peter. Peter, Jesus says, "I'm warning you, Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you." And Peter's about to deny Jesus, a very heinous sin. But Jesus doesn't act that way towards Judas. But nevertheless, Jesus is blameless in his dealings with Judas. He submits everything, his own attitudes, to the Lord's will. "Verily, verily, this will truly happen, that one of you shall betray me." So third, then, with that information, all the disciples, except for one, are shocked. Although he is probably shocked too that Jesus calls him out for it. We see the astonishment of the disciples. Verse 22, "Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake." If you look at the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark and Luke, all the disciples begin to ask, "Is it I? Lord, is it me?" That's very striking, that all the disciples knew their own sinful natures. They knew that there was no sin that was beneath them. Maybe this was a sin that they were going to commit. And so in all honesty and concern, they're asking, "Lord, is it I?" And then you can imagine Judas is watching, and he doesn't want to be exposed as someone who's different. So Judas also joins in, turns to Jesus right next to him and says, "Lord, is it I?" That's recorded in the parallel passages. Then we read in verses 22 through 25 that Peter asks John directly. Peter asks John to ask Jesus directly who it is. Who is it? This is where we should get a little bit of an understanding of how Jesus and his disciples were sitting around the table in the upper room. In the upper room, the disciples were not sitting around a table like a kitchen table that we have in our homes. But they were reclining on couches. And they would have been reclining on couches that would have been put together in the shape of a U with a low table in front of them all so that they could reach from the table their food. And when they reclined on their couches, they would be reclining on their left hand so that they could use their right hand to grab the food and eat the Passover. And based on all the details we have, we can picture it this way. That Jesus was reclining on the couch with John on his right hand. Because we read that John was on his breast, leaning on his breast. So Jesus is leaning like this, and John is on his right hand with his head close to Jesus' chest. And on the left side of Jesus, we may presume, was Judas Iscariot. So that it was as if Jesus' head was kind of resting on the chest of Judas Iscariot, as they're all around the table in a U. And that seems to be the case because Jesus could speak to Judas without the rest of the disciples hearing. And because Jesus also gave the sop directly to Judas, so he could reach out and give the sop directly to Judas. And that implies Judas was very close, I would say right next to Jesus. And by the way, this is fitting too, because to sit on either side of Jesus, that would be a position of honor. And what's striking is that especially the left side of Jesus was the distinguished seat of honor, the left side of the host. And that's where Judas Iscariot had assumed his position. And so Peter, perhaps sitting close to John, maybe Peter's beside John, or maybe he's kind of on the other side of the U. That's how some people describe it. But Peter's close to John and tells John to ask Jesus directly, who is it? So John looks back at Jesus and says, Lord, who is it? And we read in verse 26, Jesus answered, and I'm comfortable with understanding that this is kind of a softer conversation. There's conversation going all around. And this is something Jesus says, particularly to John, verse 26, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And then, when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, right next to him, the son of Simon. Now we might ask, what is a sop? A sop was a piece of the lamb, some say, but especially a piece of bread with the bitter herbs dipped in sauce. So you can imagine a piece of the lamb perhaps wrapped in bread with bitter herbs and dipped in the sauce. And Jesus does all of that. He wraps the bread around the lamb, or maybe it's just a piece of unleavened bread, whatever it may be. He has the bitter herbs, he dips it in the sauce, and he hands that piece of bread to Judas Iscariot. And by the way, to do this kind of thing at the Passover feast was also a great show of honor. For a host to take food off of his own plate and offer it to a guest with his own hands, that's a sign or an expression of great favor. Especially if it was the first piece of bread, which is what this sop could have been, because the person on the left side of the host would have received the first piece of bread. So Jesus is giving the first piece of the sop, perhaps. It doesn't say that, but he's giving the sop to Judas. And the point is, Jesus is treating Judas like some honored, distinguished guest, like a very intimate friend. And Judas takes it and eats it. He participates in the honor that Jesus is showing him. And all of this description is also meant to remind us of Psalm 41, verse 9. My own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. When you can picture these things in your mind, it becomes a very intimate setting. These are supposed to be your closest friends that you're dealing with. And Judas is a complete fraud. And so Jesus gives Judas the sop, and then immediately after, Jesus dismisses Judas. So that's the fourth step, the fourth stage of this event. We read in verse 27, Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall... Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And we read in the verses that follow that the other disciples didn't really understand what Jesus meant by these words. It's quite possible that John and perhaps Peter had come to an understanding that it was Judas Iscariot who was going to betray him. Maybe they knew that. But it seems they didn't really understand these words, "that thou doest, do quickly." Some of them thought that Jesus was sending Judas out to buy something for the feast, or that Judas was supposed to give some money to the poor. But Judas himself knew exactly what Jesus meant. So the thing here, we won't get into it very much, but something to think about is just the interaction between Jesus and Judas. Judas knows what Jesus means. And we read in verse 30, "He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night." And that is the event of Jesus' dismissal of Judas. So that's the event. Well, having looked at the event itself, I now want to shift a little bit and look at some of the astonishing features of this event. First, by looking at Jesus, notice two things, and then looking at Judas and noticing two things. When we first look at Jesus, there are two astonishing features about this whole event. And the first one is this. It's very clear from the whole passage that Jesus is in complete control. It's all very striking. Jesus tells his disciples in detail what's going to happen before it happens. And it's all emphasizing that Jesus is in control. Specifically, when it comes to the circumstances of his death, Jesus is in control. Jesus is the one activating the whole sequence of events that's immediately going to bring about his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately his crucifixion. And now that's very striking when you consider that in the light of the plans of the religious leaders. Remember what the plan of the religious leaders was? They would agree with Judas to betray Jesus, that he would betray Jesus, but not on the feast day, only after the feast. And maybe, you know, Judas could tell them where Jesus was sleeping for the night so that in the middle of the night they could come and assassinate him. But that's not how it's going to turn out. What was Judas Iscariot's own plan? As he's sitting right next to Jesus, what's his intention? He knows he's not supposed to betray Jesus anytime soon. He's got to wait till after the feast is over. He's got a few days to buy his time. He just has to keep up the charade. But that's not how God has determined things. And Jesus knows that's not how it must be. Jesus' hour is approaching. And so Jesus, in complete control, forces the issue. He tells Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas does it. And I wonder if Judas even said, "You want to see how fast I can do it? I will do it quicker than you can imagine." But that's my own thought. The point is, no one takes Jesus' life from him, but Jesus lays down his life of his own in perfect obedience to the Father as a sacrifice for sin. He perfectly conforms himself to his Father's will, motivated in all he does by love for his Father. And this event only emphasizes that reality. So that's an astonishing feature. The second thing about this whole event is how Jesus reveals these details to his disciples in such a way that he tells them what's going to happen, and yet in the moment they don't fully understand it. That's very striking. Jesus even lets Judas know what is going to happen. And yet he doesn't stop Judas. He doesn't expose Judas in such a way that Judas is prevented from doing his foul deed. But what is striking is that he tells the disciples in advance so that when it all happens, they will know that Jesus was in control. And he did know it would happen this way. And that's striking. I think that emphasizes Jesus' care for his disciples. He wants to protect them. He wants to shape their thoughts so that when this horrible deed is done and they're wondering what to make of his crucifixion, they might at least know this, that nothing here happened by accident. And I think the comfort for us is the fact that nothing that sinful man can do can thwart the purposes of God. For us too, this is important for us. Jesus is in control. Nothing that sinful men will ever do will surprise God. But rather, in fact, it's all ordained of God, and it serves God's purposes for the salvation of his church. That's what we see in this passage when we look at Jesus. Well, when we turn our attention from Jesus and we look at Judas, we also see two astonishing features in this event. I think the first thing that stands out to us is the astonishing hypocrisy of Judas. In one way, it really makes you shudder to think that there is this kind of hypocrisy that exists in the world. But there is this deception, this lying. And we acknowledge that by nature we are no different. This is an insight into our own sinfulness, this level of hypocrisy. But at the same time, it does make you shudder. And what is striking, this is what hypocrisy is, Judas knew it the whole time. Judas knew he was acting. He knew he was lying. Lord, is it I? Inches away from his face. This is evil, plain and simple. And you see, what Judas was lacking was this: regeneration. Judas was not a regenerated man. Oh yes, Judas must have been impressed with Jesus from a certain point of view. To an extent, for 3.5 years, he must have been fascinated with this character called Jesus. Even he was willing to follow Jesus and leave his earthly possessions behind, deny himself for a while to follow Jesus, but he wasn't converted. See, this man in his heart refused to be searched by Jesus. He refused to humble himself before Jesus. At bottom, this man refused to see Jesus as his righteousness, as his mediator, as his life. Because what so defined Judas Iscariot was this: he was a man of self-reliance and a man of self-assertiveness in matters especially that related to the deepest needs of his life. Here was the man who's a Jew of the highest caliber, egocentric and materialistic, the quintessential unbelieving Jew that lived in the church of his day. His life was not centered on God, his chief and only good. His life was centered on himself. He lived for himself. Judas was a man who insisted on his own rights over and above God's rights. And you see, that's idolatry. And in the end, he did not submit himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this was always his default position that he always reverted to again and again: self-reliance, self-assertion, self-exaltation. And what Judas must have experienced more and more, and especially here on this night, and in Jesus' dismissal of him, what he must have experienced was this: that Jesus was able to see right through it all. Jesus saw right through him. And Judas hated him for it. He hated that Jesus understood his evil heart. He hated that Jesus was able to read his dark soul. He hated that he didn't have control over Jesus' thoughts, that he couldn't trick Jesus to go along with his charade. And he hated Jesus. And he hated the other disciples too. He hated Jesus in them. He despised them. Now ultimately, he hated them because they were not contributing to his plan for self-promotion and self-glory. What we see in Judas is that the old man of sin had never been destroyed in Judas. That old man of sin in him had never been crucified, dead, and buried. It still had the rule. Judas was not regenerated. The fact was, it was impossible for Judas to smite his chest and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Even if he did it outwardly, he couldn't do it in his heart. Because Judas was always about himself, always about the money, always comparing himself with others, always wanting to be at Jesus' left hand, that position of honor, earthly honor. outside honor. And again, I'll say it, his sin was that he was not centered on God. He was centered on self. And every hypocrite knows this about himself. As the children of God, we fight against it. We see it within us, in our old man, and we fight it. But the hypocrite knows it about himself, and yet he doesn't give it up, because at the end of the day, this is what he wants. And so what does Judas do? He plays the part as long as he can. He lives in Christ's company for 3.5 years. He accommodates himself to Christ after a certain fashion. He complies with all that he's told to do, but essentially the man still lives by self-assertion and self-promotion. But by the end, the truth will come out. The truth must come out. Congregation, give thanks to God for his work of regenerating you. Give thanks to the Lord that he, as an act of sovereign grace alone, has delivered you from the death and the bondage which so enslaved Judas Iscariot. Because that's where we all are, except for the grace of God. You see, if anyone could have been saved merely by a good example or being fairly treated by others, it was Judas. But you can't be saved that way. You need to be regenerated. So thank the Lord. Thank the Lord every day for his gracious work of regenerating you and changing your heart, turning it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It's the difference he's made. It explains why we do love him and we hate the hypocrisy, because that heart of flesh God has given us. Well, that's not the only astonishing thing about Judas, the hypocrisy. But as we look at these astonishing features, we see that there's also a hardening that's taking place, even in this moment. And what I mean is this. When Jesus gave Judas the sop, something happened to Judas. And you know what happened to Judas when Jesus gave him the sop? Judas ate and drank judgment to himself. That's what's going on here. He ate death to himself. One commentator I read this week even put it this way. The effect of that sop when Judas received it from Jesus was the same effect as the effect of the word, the preached word, upon the heart of the impenitent. The man was hardened by it. That sop, just like the word of God, does not go forth out of Jesus' hand void. And when Jesus gave that sop to Judas, Judas had a decision to make. I don't think we often think about this. We just kind of read through this event. But when Jesus gave the sop to Judas, Judas had a decision to make. Either humble himself before Jesus, burst forth in penitential tears, confess what he had done, and repent and seek mercy at the throne of grace, or harden himself in his hypocrisy, continue to play his secret game, insist that his pride must gain him the victory, and press on in his plan to betray Jesus and earn those 30 pieces of silver. Either Judas can give honor to Jesus and condemn himself in the presence of all his comrades, and show himself before the world to be nothing but a miserable coward, to confess himself to be nothing but a sinner. Or Judas can continue to act like the man that he thinks he is, play the part of a man, and press on in his bold hypocrisy. And you and I know what choice Judas Iscariot made. And what do we read? Then entered Satan into him. In fact, when I read it in the congregational reading, the way I read it, I pictured it like, as he ate the sop, Satan came into him. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. And of course, Satan was jealous over Judas too. There's that going on here too. Look how close Jesus is to Judas. What would Jesus do to Judas? Will Jesus change Judas's heart? Well, Satan is jealous over his servant. Satan would not let anyone spoil his plans. And so Satan strengthens Judas, so that Judas could maintain his hypocritical behavior. But in the end, the reality is God's ruling over all of it. And Satan enters Judas because Judas wants Satan to enter into him. This is his default position. The kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. And what do we read about Judas? Verse 30. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Not only was it nighttime, but it was night in Judas's heart. And Judas is still in that night, even today. Judas would not live to see another full day. He's still in the night of the darkness of hell. And he is a warning to us, a warning to all of us. Astonishing features about this passage. But let us not end this afternoon with Judas. Let us end with Jesus. Let us briefly look at Jesus' response to this event. It would be more interesting to spend more time considering what Jesus was thinking of Judas at this time, but what I want to focus on is verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Reading these words, it seems as if a great weight has just been lifted off of Jesus, and he's relieved of that great weight. And I think the idea is Jesus now knows. The gears have been set into motion. The fulfillment of God's plan of redemption has now reached a decisive stage, a critical stage, and things are moving forward. And Jesus rests in that because this is his meat to do his Father's will. And Jesus also knows what lies in front of him. What lies in front of him is not only suffering and shame, but glory. Jesus' obedience to the Father, his shameful death on the cross, is going to lead him to glory. He's looking ahead to the joy and the glory that is before him. Glory for himself and glory for God. As God shows his glory through Christ in the salvation of God's people. The road Jesus now walks is a road that leads to Calvary, where Jesus is going to make that once for all sacrifice for the sins of his people. And ultimately, this is glory for God, glory for Jesus, and this means glory for you and me as well. As by God's grace, we are made partakers of the glory of God in and through Jesus Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior to have that kind of a reaction. Thinking about his people, thinking about the glory of God, and looking ahead to fulfilling the work God gave him to do. What a Savior, and what a salvation. What a salvation when you and I remember that Judas's sin was our sin. By nature, we're no different than Judas. We committed this sin in the Garden of Eden, betraying our friend in the garden. And we do this to one degree or another. We do this every time we sin. We're sinning against our friend sovereign. But you see, this is why Jesus went to the cross, to save his people from their sins, to save his people from the darkness of the night in which they had plunged themselves, that all who believe in him might have everlasting life. I can say this afternoon, for those who continue to walk with Judas, there is only darkness of night. There is only stumbling in the darkness like a blind man. the darkness of an everlasting night. But what does Jesus also say in John 8, verse 12? He says, I am the light of the world. And Jesus says there, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for Jesus. In the midst of this troubling passage, so full of darkness, we thank thee that Jesus is our light and our salvation. And we thank thee that in him we walk in light. Lord, so may it be that we walk in the light indeed, as children of the light. Bless this preaching to our hearts. Use it to comfort us, to admonish us and warn us, that we might learn. And we might learn especially thy great work of salvation for us. And praise and exalt thy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.